We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. And I want to remind you, I'll do this every week, of the three words that really sum up what 2 Timothy is all about. Those words are mission, suffering, and grace. That's what the book is about, mission, suffering, and grace. So I hope, I don't know if this will ever happen to you, but I hope that if somebody came up to you and said, hey, pop quiz, what's 2 Timothy all about? You'd be really prepared. You'd be like, perfect, this is what I've been readying myself for. And you would tell them, I'd hope that you would tell them, 2 Timothy is about the mission of God, that God has included us in his redemptive work. He has invited us to be on mission with him to share in spreading the gospel and spreading the kingdom. Then I hope you would say, but I don't want you to be confused. 2 Timothy is also a warning that that is a hard task, that suffering will come if I get on the ministry of God, the mission of God. But then I hope you would encourage that person. But don't worry, even though the mission is difficult and suffering is surely to come, we will be able to endure it by the grace of God. So I hope that you would be equipped to know what 2 Timothy is all about. But I have kind of a question for us, a difficulty. If the New Testament is incredibly clear, if it's extremely clear that we are all on the mission of God, that there is no optional toggle to be on the mission. There is no levels of Christianity where only the upper echelon get to be on mission, but that every single person who has been saved and reconciled now becomes a minister of reconciliation. If that's what the New Testament really clearly teaches, why does it seem like the church is filled with sleepy people? Not just our church, I'm not saying our church, I'm saying when you look at the breadth of those who claim the name of Jesus, why are there so many people dozing when the mission of God calls? I think there's three things our passage is going to tell us. Our passage is going to say, if you want to be more useful, more ready, and serve more, then you will need to set aside corruption, controversy, and callousness. But before we get into this text, I would like to suggest that there is another reason that there are so many sleepy hearts and distracted minds that are not on the mission of God. And that is that some have gone beyond the gospel. Some do not reflect on the cost. And so I'd encourage you to think this way. In Luke 7, Jesus is invited into a home by a Pharisee. And I've always wondered why this Pharisee thought that it would be a good idea to invite Jesus into his home. I don't know why. It seems risky, especially if you're a Pharisee. And yet he does. He invites him into his home. Jesus enters his home. He sits down. And they have a conversation. And all of a sudden, a sinful woman, that's what she's identified as. She doesn't get a name. A sinful woman enters in. She's clearly not welcome. She enters into this guy's house without permission, and she kneels before Jesus, and she weeps upon his feet. She anoints his feet with oil, kissing them, and wipes them dry with her hair. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, his name's Simon, he says, Simon, since I arrived at your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, which would have been customary. You didn't kiss my cheek, which would have been customary. You didn't anoint my head, which would have been customary. Simon the Pharisee had Jesus Christ in his home, and he didn't even make the slightest effort of even basic hospitality. But what does this woman do? She doesn't anoint his head, she kisses his feet. She doesn't offer him water, she weeps upon him. She doesn't anoint him. She anoints his feet. And there's a question. What's the difference? Why does the Pharisee have no interest in serving the Lord Jesus, even though he's in his home, and yet this sinful woman serves him with such abounding zeal? Jesus tells us the answer. He says, there's a man, and he forgives the debts of two people. One of the people owed 50 denarii, which is 50 days of work. The other owed 500 denarii, which is 500 days of work. So if you want to translate it into modern day, one of them owed about 2 months of work, and one owed about a year and a half of work. Both are forgiven, and Jesus asks Simon the Pharisee, who do you think loves the master more? And he says, well, the one who got forgiven more. That's absolutely right. The one who has been forgiven more loves more. And so I want to suggest, before we get into corruption of our hearts or callousness or controversy, I want to go back and just say, you will never be equipped for service when you go beyond the gospel, you get familiar with the gospel, or you do not know the gospel. It is only the person who has been forgiven much that loves much. And so before we even get into this, you need to ask your heart, do I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior? And if I do, do I meditate on that daily? The best advice I have ever been given in my entire life is to preach the gospel to myself daily. Every day, I need to remind myself that I am a sinner, deserving of wrath, spared by the blood of Jesus, and raised into newness of life. I need to remind myself of that daily. So I'd encourage you, that is the first step. But as we get into the text, we're going to find that there are three things that Paul warns will hinder you in mission. And one is corruption, sin, and weight. One is controversy, quarreling about useless things. And one is callousness, not caring about the lost. Let's get into our text, verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul's language here might feel unfamiliar, and yet I can phrase it in a way that you will immediately understand if you grew up like me. In my living room, I can picture my dining room, which we never ate in. That was not for family use. That was for party use. There is a cabinet. It has its own light within. It's glowing. And in it is something we call fine china. But in the kitchen, there is this metal stand. And on the metal stand are plastic forks, knives, and spoons, and paper plates. When people come into our home, we unveil the fine china. When people are not in our home, you're lucky if we even have a plate, right? Plasticware and paper plates it is. Paul's saying the same thing. He's noticing there are really nice utensils and there's not so nice utensils. And obviously, when the master is wanting to use something, he's going to choose the nice stuff. But then Paul throws a curveball because he uses a phrase. He says, therefore, cleanse yourself. You see, here's Paul's point. If the master of the house is rummaging through, he has people coming, and he looks and he says, okay, I've got paper plates and silver and plasticware, or I've got dirty fine china. He's not going to go, well, that's fine china, that's fine. If it's dirty, it becomes just as useless to him as the paper plates are. I asked a group of teenage boys, when I taught at GCA, I asked them this. This was like 10, 13 to 14-year-olds. Would you ever eat from a dirty plate in the sink? And most of them said no. Now you might be highlighting that most of them. They are teenage boys. So some of them were like, yes, absolutely. It doesn't matter to me. I'll do whatever. Some of them said, plates? I just eat with my hands. But in general, even these messy teenage boys are saying, no, that's disgusting. I would never eat from a dirty plate in the dishwasher or in the sink. And Paul is taking that reaction we have. It doesn't matter if it's gold. It doesn't matter if it's silver. It doesn't matter if it's wood or clay. If it's dirty, it's not of use to the master. And so Paul says, cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. I was listening to a sermon from John Piper on Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1, if you didn't know, has the phrase, run the race with endurance, throwing off every sin and weight. And Piper had this to share. It is such a powerful reminder that we need to change our thinking. He warned that most of us, when we think about our lives, we think about the question, is this a sin? If I'm approached with something, say, is this a sin? If I have a tendency towards something, I say, is this a sin? If I'm in the business of something, I say, is this a sin? And Piper said, that is a terrible question. Doesn't sound like a terrible question. Here's what John Piper suggests. The real question that a person on mission for God would ask is, does this in any way hinder me from running the race with endurance? Or to rephrase it, does this help me glorify God maximally? Notice the change from a negative, limiting perspective to a positive, enduring perspective. We go from asking, is this technically unallowed, to I have a business, I have a mission, I have an aim, and I don't want anything in my life that doesn't add to that. I don't want anything in my life that weighs me down. And so I would encourage you, instead of just thinking about the parts of your life and saying, that's a sin and that's not, therefore I can do that and I can't do that, say, what in my life is propelling me forward in the mission of God and giving Christ most glory? And what in my life, even if it's not a sin, is in some ways hindering me? What does Paul have in mind when he says cleanse himself from what is dishonorable? He doesn't define it, and I think that's good, because that means that it applies to anything in our lives that is going to hold us back. So some of it might be sinful. You might look at your life and identify a sinful habit, maybe one that you've hidden. And I can tell you personally, I think anybody in this room can tell you personally, that sin in one corner of your life will detrimentally affect your life in general. I was just talking to a man who was 10 years sober. And we had the conversation where he was able to say, and I was able to completely understand, that vices don't stay small. They demand your whole life. And so perhaps you look at yourself and you say, what do I need to cleanse myself of to be useful to God in ministry? A habitual sin, a secret sin, something that I crave or hold to that I don't tell anybody else about. But it may be something good. It may be that you've taken something good and you've put it above God, and now the decision is between serving God with all my efforts or divesting some of my efforts to that one thing. Maybe I have an idol in my life, something that is hindering me because there is something distracting me from the mission. Maybe it's something kind of that we wouldn't think about. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe you are unpleasant with some people, and people aren't ready to hear the gospel from you because of the way you behave. That would be a hindrance to the mission of God. I used to say it to my kids all the time. Let people hate you for Christ, not because you're a jerk. It's a good lesson. A lot of times some We all know that there are people who say, man, I'm suffering for Christ. And it's like, no, you're suffering because people don't like you because you're mean to them. We want to suffer for Christ. We don't want to suffer for any other reason. Peter says, if you are in prison, it should be for Christ, not because you're a murderer. That's 1 Peter 4. And so that might be it. You have a attitude that repels people who need to hear the gospel. I could run a list of all the things it might be, but I think that if you look at your heart, you'll know what it is. Because the sins and weights that are on us, they tend to rub us raw. And when we look, we can feel them. Oh, that's it. That's the thing that I really hoped he wouldn't mention in his list. That's the thing that I'm glad he didn't mention, because now I get an excuse. I think we know what is it right now that is hindering you from maximally glorifying Christ in your life. And so he keeps going, because once you are cleansed, he says in verse 21, you will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Set apart, it's interesting. Set apart as holy is just the word for holy. Holy means to be set apart. When we're referring to God above, this is your theology lesson for the day. If you're talking about God above, when he's holy, it means he's set apart from everything. It's just his essential being. God is holy because he's God. He's not like us. He's not like the trees. He's not like the angels. He is himself. When we are holy, set apart, we're set apart from the world to the service of God. And so what happens if we cleanse ourselves? We start to set ourselves apart from the world. I'm not going the same way that you're going. Romans 12 says it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You'll be set apart, useful to the master, and ready for every good work. I like that word, ready. It implies the good works are there. The question is whether you are ready for them. God has already set in front of you many things that he wants to accomplish through your life. Sit for that a little bit. God has already set and appointed things that he wants to accomplish through your life. The question isn't, well, does God have anything for me? The question is, are you ready for every good work? Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, ready for good works. Move with me to verse 22. There's one last thing about cleansing ourselves, setting apart corruption. Verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Notice the directions. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul has always insisted, if you look at any letter of Paul, you'll find this, he's always insisted that fleeing from sin must be paired with pursuing righteousness. And pursuing righteousness always is paired with fleeing from sin. I mean, this is just basic logic, right? If I am between two people, A and B, any movement towards B is a movement away from A. Any movement towards A is a movement away from B. If I move towards righteousness, I am moving away from sin. If I'm moving away from sin, I am moving towards righteousness. My favorite way that Paul expresses this is with clothing. He says in Ephesians 4, put off the old self that is crucified with Christ and put on the new self that is a new creation. And then something that I think a lot of people miss is that Ephesians 4 through 5 is just a series of putting offs and putting ons. He says, put off stealing. Well, what do I do instead? I put on working with my hands honestly to have the money to give to others. You're moving away from stealing to honest work to give to others. What about drinking? He says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, do not be malicious, but be kind. The whole book of Ephesians from chapter 4 to 5 are about this idea that we must put off and put on. And so Paul says it here as well. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not going to be enough. Cleansing makes it sound like I just remove filth. But metaphors don't always have the whole picture. Paul wants you to understand that it's not just a removal, it is an addition. It is a pursuing as well as fleeing. And so, church, I'd encourage you, as we finish this section of our scriptures, have you identified things in your life that you would be able to glorify God better without? Have you identified things that are maybe not sinful, but they certainly are a weight, and you're trying to run a race? And at the end of those questions, I think you'll have the major question. Is Christ worth shedding this? Is the reward worth putting this aside? And that's the real question of our hearts. So Paul has said, you want to run the race? You want to serve the Lord? You want to be passionately following Jesus? Well, you got to cleanse yourself of corruption. You have to cleanse yourself of those things that weigh you down. He moves on in verse 23. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. The second thing that we must cleanse ourselves of to be pursuing the Lord and on mission with all of our strength is we have to get rid of controversy. Now, there is something strange about the Greek here. If you see that phrase, foolish, ignorant controversies, that word controversy just means debate, discussion. And it's used of a really good thing in Acts. If you know about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it's a really important moment. There are people saying, well, if you want to be saved and you're a Gentile, you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the law of Moses. And the apostles debate them, same word. They debate them, and the end result is that the church says, if you want to follow Jesus, all you need is faith. We will not put a yoke on you that you can't carry. That's really important. It was good that they debated there. So how can Paul say now, have nothing to do with that same word? That's why adjectives are important. Foolish, ignorant controversies. Foolish is a word that simply means fool, folly, to make a mistake, to live in error, to not see the reality of what's going on. But ignorant is the word for learning with a negation next to it, a unlearned. You haven't learned the lessons. You don't understand what you're saying. And so what is Paul actually warning us against? It's not against standing for faith and standing for truth. If you remember last week, we said that the whole time. Last week was all about the fact that we need to stand for truth. Because remember, falsehood hurts people. That was the whole point of last week's sermon and last week's text, is that falsehood hurts people, so we must stand for truth. Paul's not contradicting himself here, because there are also these needless, fruitless controversies that we can get sucked into that do no good to anyone. I really like the irony that's baked into Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Proverbs 26, 4 starts like this. You've probably heard it. Don't correct a fool according to his folly. A lot of us know that, right? Okay, yeah, don't correct a fool according to his folly because you'll fall into it. Proverbs 26, 5 says, correct a fool according to his folly. So, right before, don't correct a fool according to his folly. Right after, correct a fool according to his folly. Here's what Paul's suggesting. There is a way to do it, and there are people to do it with. There are ways of having a debate that are helpful. There is a way to correct people that is good, but there are also ways that don't work. There are ways that are fruitless. Second, there are people who are in their foolishness and yet they are able to be corrected, and there are people who are not. Don't cast your pearls before swine is what Jesus says. Throwing pearls in front of pigs only gets them muddy. There's no benefit. And so, church, I'd encourage you to ask yourself anytime you are in a debate or when you are having a conversation with somebody who does not share your beliefs, am I indulging in controversy or am I doing something that matters? Am I helping someone or are we both spinning our wheels and are we going to both leave angry? He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Lord's servant here probably refers to the elders of the Ephesian church, but in 1 Timothy, we're told that elders are meant to be imitated. So whatever is said of elders should also be said of all Christians. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So if I want to avoid controversy, if I want to correct well and teach well, what must I do? We look at verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us would feel a lot more comfortable if that just ended with kind and not included to everyone. It's a little harder when you add to everyone. I could be kind, but Lord, you're asking me to be kind to everyone. You don't know who I deal with. And yet that's the standard. Be kind to everyone. That word kind refers to gentleness, compassion, warmth. Paul will use it of himself when he's comparing himself to a nurturing mother. Kind, warm-hearted, nurturing to everyone. And then able to teach. Able to teach. We need to go back to what we said last week. If we're going to be in the business of truth for the rest of our lives, then we really owe it to ourselves and to others and to the Lord to keep getting better at it. We need to grow in our understanding of doctrine. I would encourage you, seek to grow in your understanding of theology. The more you know about God, his world, his grace, his redemption, that's going to benefit your heart. It will also benefit anybody you're telling it to. But able to teach isn't just content. I was a teacher for 5 years, and I know from my own failures, but I also know from seeing others, that there is a world of difference between somebody who just knows content and somebody who knows how to communicate it. I think we all know that. And so I'd encourage you to also grow in your ability to explain doctrine to others. Practice. How would I explain this to somebody who'd never heard of it? How would I explain this to somebody who doesn't want to hear it? Those are hard questions, but they might sharpen you. I think I've told you this story before because this is the best way to learn. I was in seminary, and I had a friend from West Virginia. His name was Michael, and Michael asked me to do something. He said, "Do you want to go door knocking with me?" And I said, "Sure," because I didn't know what that was. Any of you who know what it is know what I was getting into. I said, "Yeah, of course." I mean, he was a really nice guy. I really liked Michael, so I was like, "Yeah, absolutely, we'll go door knocking. What does that mean?" And so we leave the church. We walk down the road, enter the first neighborhood we see. He walks up to the front door of this house and knocks. And I'm assuming, okay, this might be his home or somebody he knows. Are we stopping for, like, a party? I don't know what's going on. And a person opens the door, and Michael says, "I kid you not, my name is Michael. Can I share with you what Jesus Christ has done in my life?" I was stunned. Is that what we're doing? That's what door knocking is? And so I was nervous. And he goes through it. Of course, probably, likely, he got the door slammed in his face eventually. We go to the next door, and the whole time we're walking, I'm like, "Man, that is crazy. I would never be able to do that. Not in a million years would I ever do that." And we're walking, and I'm telling myself that. "Wow, Michael's really good at this. I would never. And as I'm saying that, we're walking up. He pushes the doorbell, and as the door opens, he walks away and calls over his shoulder, "Josh, you've got this one." And I will tell you, I am a not very confrontational person and a little bit of a stressful person. That was horrifying, and the next house was just a little less horrifying, and the next house was just a little less horrifying. I will just tell you, do you want to grow in your ability to explain truth to people? Best way is practice. Even if it's thrown into the deep end and spiraling, best way is practice. The way I viewed that moment, they were probably not polished. They were probably not well said. But two things are true. The seed of the gospel was planted because God is faithful. And they weren't going to hear the gospel that day anyways. If I did a pretty poor job of it, it's still better than nobody telling them about the gospel. And so practice. Grow in your ability to share the gospel with others. So he says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone and able to teach. And then there's one Greek word that's represented by three words in English: patiently enduring evil. Patiently enduring evil is an important aspect because I will tell you, not only, and this is the end of that story, not only did people slam the doors in our face, not only did people not want to hear what we had selling, not only did people just not show up to the door, even though we could just see them through the window, but the cops were called. We got kicked out of that neighborhood for good, which was very embarrassing. It was not something I expected to be doing. And yet, instead of talking bad about them and fighting and thrashing about and angry, Paul commands us to be patiently enduring evil. If you get into a conversation with somebody who does not know or like your God, there's going to be a real temptation to fight. A real temptation to fight. And yet, we're told to endure that evil while faithfully teaching what we can. I think all of this adorns the gospel. I love that word, adorn. Peter uses it a lot. Adorn means to make more pretty. You put jewelry on, it's adorning. Our actions adorn the gospel. I want you to imagine this. Somebody who's demeaning you, acting like they're better than you, and talking as if you don't matter at all, is telling you the message of you mattering to the God of the universe and all being humble and sinful in their sight. Doesn't make any sense at all. But if somebody is willing to endure suffering and they tell you about the Christ who suffered for all, that just makes it clear. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense. Some of us like to stop there, and we're ready for our defense with gentleness. That's the next two words, with gentleness. And so, church, I would encourage you, do you want to serve the Lord really, really well, and you want to give all of your life to serving Christ? Avoid controversy. Learn how to share your faith with kindness and self-control. Finally, we have to realize, we have to set aside corruption. Whatever is holding me back from serving the Lord with all my life, I need to get rid of. We need to avoid controversy. Whatever is distracting me from actually presenting the gospel and representing it well, I got to get rid of. And I need to avoid callousness. I need to set aside the apathy or the unfeelingness that can so easily creep into our lives. Read with me in verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. One thing we want to note is there are opponents. There are opponents. There are people who oppose the gospel, who teach false gospels. There are people who promote religions that are not the true religion. There are people who promote atheistic worldviews that are not the true reality that we live in. There are opponents, and we do have to be like David. We all love David and Goliath, but why does David step into the ring? He says, because this man has offended the God of Israel's armies. David could not stand by when the God of the universe was being besmirched, insulted, offended. There are opponents, and we do need to correct. And yet, notice who Paul thinks the enemy is. It's not the people captured to do the will of Satan. It is Satan himself. Ephesians 6 tells us that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but what is spiritual. So often, I see this in the American church, especially the American church that has held hands with politics a little too long. I see everyone becoming an enemy. We hate others. We oppose others. They are other than. They are not to be converted. They are to be hated. We demonize them instead of hating demons. I worry about that. What does that say? What does that say about our theology? And yet Paul says that they have been captured by the snare of the devil to do his will. And yet here we have this amazing, amazing verse. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Church, if God is the one who grants repentance, sometimes I think a lot of us think repentance is just something we can convince somebody into. We can, if somebody's really, really smart, then they'll get the gospel and they'll change their lives. If somebody has really strong willpower, then they'll get the gospel and they'll change their lives. And what does Paul affirm here? In spite of all that some of us have believed, God is the one who grants repentance. A changed mind comes from God himself. And if that is true, then even the most hard-hearted person is in my crosshairs. There's nobody that I look at and say, well, that would just be fruitless to share the gospel with them. They're too far gone. Because God grants repentance. There's nobody who is too far gone for the Lord. There is nobody who we can write off. I'm not even saying that you might not love them. You might love them and still think, but they're too far gone to hear the gospel, and you would be wrong. That is the glorious grace that saved me, that saved you, is one where God changes the mind. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, change mind. And what we get here is a really wonderful view of conversion. I'll tell you, I think that the doctrine that I'm seeing erode in the lives of Christians today, the belief that is clear in the New Testament, and yet I'm seeing less and less clear in the minds of Christians, is the doctrine of conversion. I hear a lot of students say, oh, well, yeah, that year was the year that I got closer to God. What does that mean? Closer? Farther? I hear people say, well, yeah, I followed Jesus, and then I kind of didn't, and now I'm kind of following him, and, you know, I'll work it out. And that makes a mess of what the Bible makes clear. At the moment of conversion, notice what happens. God grants repentance. The hardened, darkened heart comes alive, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The preaching of the word is heard, and they come to their senses. The eyes that hated God, could not see, and had suppressed God are opened, and they know him for who he is. And they escape the snare of the devil. That's conversion. When we lose the doctrine of conversion, it's really hard to tell when somebody or if someone is saved. Well, they said they were Christian. Well, were they saved by the Lord? Well, yeah, they said they were Christian. Well, were they repentant? Well, they said they were Christian. Were they changed forever by the God of the universe? Well, I don't know about that. Is that really required? It's not required, it's natural. It's what happens. Now, some may panic and say, well, I don't know if I was radically changed, and change takes time. We're converted piece by, or we're sanctified piece by piece. But church, I think that we would do better. We would be more biblical, we would be more helpful to others, and we would be more clear in our own minds if we understood what happens at the moment of faith. Paul says, we've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul says that this is what happens, a transformation of the heart. It's what the entire Old Testament looked forward to. In Deuteronomy 30, we're told, you can't serve the Lord, but a day is coming when I will circumcise the heart and you will be able to love and obey him. That's Deuteronomy 30. Jeremiah 31 says, you have broken my covenant, and yet I will make a new covenant, and I will write the law on your hearts. It's Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 36 says, you have a stone heart. I will remove that stone heart and put a heart of flesh into your body, and you will be able to love and obey me. That's Ezekiel 36. And so what a beautiful message that God transforms us at the moment of conversion. When we neglect it, that is where cultural Christianity festers, where nobody knows who's saved. Nobody even knows if they're saved. Nobody even thinks about salvation. So I just feel a burden to you. This was not in any of the notes for my sermon prep. I feel a burden for you to know what happens at conversion, because I think that that will bring clarity to something that's been darkened in our time at the church, something that's been darkened in American Christianity, and this needs to bring light to it. Now, as we look at this teaching, I think there's one thing that will hinder you from following Jesus passionately on his mission, and that is a lack of compassion. Titus 3 has one of the best gotchas of all time. Titus 3 has two verses that are a really long list of awful, evil sins. And as you read it, you're like, man, those guys are not inheriting the kingdom of God. Those guys are awful. Whew, I'm so glad I'm not like them. And then Titus 3:3 starts with, and such were you, but you have been washed by the Spirit. The lost outside of our doors aren't different than we once were. They were trapped. They were deceived. They had suppressed the truth of God, and they were suffering for it. That's no different than I was. That's no different than you were. In Matthew 9, we get the greatest picture of how we should respond when we see lost people. In Matthew 9, Jesus sees a crowd of people swarming him, and we're told he has compassion on them. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd being harassed by wolves. So, church, I would encourage you. There are three things that I see in this text that would hinder you from serving Jesus with all of your life. The first is corruption. Are there sins and weights that are holding you back from running fast? The second is controversy. Are you stuck debating, or are you actually clearly presenting the gospel and representing it with your life well? And the final one is callousness. Have you forgotten to love those who are lost in sin? You will never serve the Lord as his minister until you love the lost. You might feel very victorious in moments. You might feel like you've won, but you'll be winning debates, not winning souls. We must love and pity the lost. So as we close, I want to return to that first idea, which is all of us are on mission. There isn't an on-off switch. There isn't a super Christian and then normal Christian. You have been chosen by God to accomplish some things that he wants done, and he wants to use you. What is going to stop you from being of use? Lay it aside and run with endurance.